You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Good morning. All right, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and open those Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so honored and blessed to have the opportunity to be called your people, to be a people who are gathered under your new covenant to worship you and to celebrate you, Father. We're so thankful that we have your word written down for us so that we can hear it, understand it, so that we can allow it to guide and direct our lives, Lord. And we're so thankful then that your Holy Spirit, who indwells us, takes that word and applies it to our lives as necessary, that we can speak your word and live out your word under the power of your Holy Spirit. Today, Father, help us to see the beauty of what you've done in the new covenant through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have a good comprehension of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, just as an overview, we've been going quickly through the book of Hebrews, and by quickly, I mean one chapter every week. We'll follow that outline through, and last week you note that we stopped at that end of chapter 7 there. That is the section that describes Jesus as being better. Because Jesus is better, that means the covenant with Jesus, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. And if the old covenant is not as good as the new covenant, that means that faith in Jesus Christ is better than the law. That's the outline from that particular book there. I do think it is interesting for us as we begin this section talking about the new and the old covenant. A thing that often has happened to me over the years as I talk to people and I explain to them, like, I'm a Bible believer, like, this book is all about me, like, this is what I want to know, this is what I want to do, this is what I want to be. And one of the things that people will often say to me is they say, "You don't really believe the Bible's true." And I say, "I do believe the Bible's true." And they said, "If you really believed it true, you'd do all the things in there that it says." And I'd say, "Well, what do you mean?" And then they'd start listing out some law in the Old Testament about how to eat, or some law in the Old Testament about, you know, not wearing mixed fabrics or something along those lines. And what they're actually saying to me, they don't know it, but what they're actually saying to me is that they're actually ignorant of the Scriptures. They don't fully understand that old covenant was pointing forward to something else, to something greater that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What they don't understand is that covenant was for a people, a place, and a time, and we're not those people in that place or in that time. That covenant is now becoming, as we'll find out in this chapter, obsolete because we have a new and better covenant established in Jesus Christ. So when we pick it up here in verse 1 in a second, I just want to lay a foundation. The division of these chapters is awkward in the book of Hebrews because the author of the book of Hebrews layers his thoughts. And so he'll introduce a topic in one chapter, and then he'll pick it up later on in the next chapter. Well, in the last chapter, in chapter 7, although his main focus was Jesus, the greater high priest, the better high priest, he drops hints in there that his next topic will be about the covenant. Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, he's going to bring up this idea of Jesus, the high priest, again, but to get to the idea of he's a priest of a better covenant. And so that's where we're ultimately going with this, and then it'll do the hard lifting in the Old Testament so we can see where that comes from. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it's necessary for his priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So here we have now in this second section, he's getting to his point. It says in verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now that was introduced last week. What's so great about our high priest? He's not here on earth anymore. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. He's in heaven. And so we have a priest who can literally mediate between us and God because he's right there with God speaking on our behalf. That's the high priest that we have now. He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's ministering in the real holy places, in the real tent of the Lord. He's not in some tent that was just carried around in the wilderness. As impressive as that all is, as historically accurate as that all is, that was just, as it's going to say here in a minute, that was just a model of something else. It was a picture of something future. It was a picture of something eternal. That's what all that was. So our high priest is not some guy who's, and this will sound offensive when I say it, who's play acting the role of high priest. No, he really is the high priest. That's who Jesus Christ is. Of course, the point that's going to be made from that is then the covenant that he's a part of is that greater covenant. And so we see this as it all lays out here. And again, we remember that history, the Old Testament, where they would have to, at first, before they ended up in Jerusalem, after they left Egypt, they would literally pick up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they would carry it around with them wherever they went. Because it was the only way they could feel like they had any access to God. But we don't have to carry that around with us anymore. I can go on vacation and still go to church because I don't need a special place. I have a special priest who's in heaven. He's already there. So powerful that I can reach out to God anywhere. Now, I still go to church when I travel. I just want to make that clear. I'm not one of these guys that goes, I don't ever need to go to church. I'll just go to the mountains. Well, you can go to the mountains and you can worship God, but what you can't do in the mountains is fellowship with God's people. Church is more than just that. But the image here that's so important for us is this idea of going into this heavenly place, that true tabernacle, that true tent that was not set up by men. This is the place of God. Now, every high priest, it says there in verse 3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. This is one of those things this guy does. The author just drops these little bombs in there, but he doesn't explain them. It's going to come up later as Jesus is this perfect sacrifice, right? And he mentioned it briefly in chapter 7 as well. But the sacrifice that Jesus offers is himself. That's what we saw in chapter 7. He offered himself. It's a better sacrifice, right? That's not really the point he's trying to make here. He's just saying this, and he'll make it clear here in verse 4. If he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, Jesus would not be a priest here on earth because he's not a Levite. And remember, we followed all that logic last week as we recognized he's from a greater priesthood, a priesthood that pre-existed the Levitical priesthood. Jesus comes from the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and we talked about all the value of that last week. But the difference is he doesn't have to serve here on earth. He's serving in heaven because what they're serving on earth, and this is that thing I mentioned before, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And it goes on to explain that Moses was saying in great detail, when you set up the tabernacle, I'm giving you explicit instructions of what I want it to look like. He's making it very clear to Moses, like, this is exactly what I want my tabernacle, my tent, my temple to look like. And it was with great detail, which sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading this great detail and you're thinking to yourself, is this an IKEA instruction manual to how to build something? What are we doing here? Like, it's a whole section of the scripture that's just laying out how long these things and how many of these are and all this stuff. And you're just thinking, okay. Yeah, because those things were a copy or a shadow of something else, of a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple. It's a copy of the throne room of heaven. And it's a powerful picture when you see how it's all laid out and see how it all plays itself out together. And then you get really confused because then you're going to get to Ezekiel someday in the chapters 40 through like 48. It's just a starting over. It's just a re-explanation. You're like, I think I've read this before. And hang on, because you're going to hear just a little bit more about this type of thing when you get into the book of Revelation. You guys paused in chapter 8. There was silence in heaven, and Pastor Keith took a break so there could be silence here on earth for a bit. And then he's going to come back and pick it up. Right? Did that sound like an insult? It was not intended to be an insult. It was just a joke. That's not in any way intended to be an insult. He's taking a sabbatical. He's taking a little break here on earth. Wow. I probably won't say that second service. My apologies. Did I land that plane well? Okay. Well, who knows? You know, I might refine it a little for second service. But anyway, in Revelation 11, it's going to talk again about the temple being measured. Thankfully, he doesn't actually measure it there, right? But then you get this crazy thing that's going to happen in Revelation 21, where it says there will be in the new heaven no need for a temple because God is the temple. So all of these things are pointing forward because they're a model, they're a copy, they're a shadow of what is intended. And I don't know about you. I think shadows are pretty cool. I've done the shadow puppet thing. I can look at my shadow here and I can see my shadow and all these things. But the shadow is not as cool as the real thing. It just never is. And the author of the book of Hebrews was worried that these people were worshiping the shadow when the substance which belongs to Jesus Christ had already appeared. He was worried that they were turning away from the truth of who Jesus Christ was to return to the shadow, to the Old Testament law, to go back to the works of the law, to do all of those things that they used to do because it was comfortable for them maybe, because their family was all doing it, because they weren't being persecuted for it. There's all kinds of reasons that they might want to go back to that old way. But he's saying, why would you worship the shadow when you could have the Savior? And I would say the same to us, by the way. Although I don't think there are many of us who are going back to the Old Testament law in that perspective or sense, but sometimes we return to this immature version of our faith. And we don't really concern ourselves about the true things of Jesus Christ. Instead of growing and maturing, remember chapter 6 made this whole point about that, instead of growing or maturing in our faith, we kind of stick with just the shadowy figure of who Jesus is, and that's enough for us. I don't want the shadow. I want the Savior. Man, I want him for you guys as well. Just keep digging and searching and holding fast to not give up on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there is this powerful picture there that it's a copy and that it's a shadow in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. You can check this out sometime if you get a chance. The description there is this. It's the idea. He just lists out the different feasts and days that people would celebrate. And he said, all those things are just shadows. Don't anybody judge you on those things. The substance belongs to Jesus Christ. All of those things were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. We mentioned this last week at the end of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he shares with these guys how all of it was pointing forward to him. Now that's the Bible study you want to be in, right? But all of it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Well, it gives us a new way of looking through our scriptures then, to be able to see these things as having a greater value than the surface value. The greater value, the greater level to it is that there is this picture of Christ behind all those Old Testament stories, pointing us forward to him in some way. We want to catch on to him as the greater high priest. We'll see a little bit of this picked up, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 9 as well, coming up next week. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. And the thing with the old version, those old copies that were shadows of things, those things in themselves were not particularly holy. They had to go through all these measures and all these means to make them be holy by actually, and this sounds weird, they would clean them by sprinkling blood on them. And now that sounds weird, but that's the way they would clean them, as a sign that there was a sacrifice for the unholiness of those things. It's not like that in heaven. Heaven really is a place of holiness. It really is. That shadow that we see here on earth sometimes. We pick it up in verse 6. This will be kind of a transition now where he moves into the new covenant. He says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." This is the theme for this particular chapter, that the old covenant is not as good as the new covenant, because the new covenant is better, superior to the old covenant. Jesus is a priest, but he's mediating a different covenant. The covenant that he's mediating is better because it's enacted on better promises. We'll see those at the end of this chapter. We'll list out four of the promises there in that new covenant. But the picture here that we want to see is that these promises are what makes the covenant better. What it's offering makes it better. Remember in chapter 7 what it did say about the old covenant? It didn't have the ability to perfect the people. Now, it's not that the old covenant was bad or faulty. That's not the case at all. It's just that people misunderstood the purpose of the old covenant. I think about this sometimes when I think about how we talk about Judaism, because I think we describe it accurately, but we describe it too quickly. Sometimes when we talk about the Jews and the way that they handled the Old Testament, we would say, well, they had a works-based salvation. And I think there's accuracy in that, because they believed as they were doing the works of the law that that was connecting them to their salvation, but I think it's not full enough. They weren't doing the works of the law to earn salvation. They were doing the works of the law to prove they were part of that old covenant. And for them, they were saved because they were part of the covenant people. That's why they were saved. The evidence they were part of the covenant is that they did the works. That's kind of how this call worked out for them. But the problem is their view of salvation was too small. For many of them, salvation was just simply that they were part of the covenant. And for them, they realized that they would never live perfectly. They realized that. That's why the law made the opportunity for all these sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. And for them, they were just fulfilling the law by bringing those sacrifices, but it wasn't really perfecting them. What Jesus is offering is a new covenant, a better promise, a better covenant that has better promises attached to it. For us, though, I want us to see us as believers in Jesus Christ. If you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you're part of a different covenant than them. But I want you to understand it is a better covenant with better promises, and we are also a covenant people. We're a covenant people. For us, we're part of that covenant by faith. That's how we became part of that covenant, by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll pick it up here in verse 7 as he begins to introduce the Old Testament teaching that was telling them there would be a future covenant, a new covenant. This wasn't a New Testament idea that was invented by Jesus. This was in the Old Testament, an expectation that the nation of Israel should have had. It says here in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This introduction to the reading is going to be out of Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll look here first, what will be verses 31 and 32, and then we'll finish it up to get us all the way down to verse 34 in the book of Jeremiah. But we're going to look at this first piece of it. This first thing he says, though, is important. He says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So the first covenant had a fault to it. The question is, what was the fault of the first covenant? That's what he wants us to first answer. Because I think we can sometimes look at this and look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that's just a faulty covenant. Well, yes, but why was it faulty? Was it faulty because God wrote a bad covenant? Of course not. God would never write a bad covenant. What made that covenant false or faulty to them? It says here, both in verse 8, we'll see it again in verse 9, he finds fault with them. The problem with the old covenant was not the covenant, it was not God. The problem with the old covenant was that the people misunderstood its purpose. They were the problem with the covenant. You see, there's different ways that covenants can fail. I was thinking about this recently. A friend of mine said that they were going to sign a lease for an apartment. And before they decided to sign it, they read through it. And the lease made absolutely no sense. It didn't sound anything like the place they were staying. It didn't have anything that was made any sense for their circumstances. And so they went to the landlord and said, what's the deal with this lease? Well, he said, well, actually, I've never even read it. I just pulled it off the internet and because I don't know anything about law. And so I just looked up apartment lease on the internet, downloaded one, hit print, and I make all my people sign it. Well, that's a faulty covenant because the covenant itself is just dumb, right? That's not what the Old Testament was. Well, there's another way for a covenant to become faulty. That is for the people who've signed on to it, those people who've agreed to it, to not follow the rules. Then it becomes faulty because it's been broken by the participants. What this is saying is the problem with the Old Covenant was them. It was the people. And so then in Jeremiah 31, this promise is made by God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Number of things we want to put in here. First and foremost, the understanding is that all throughout the Old Testament, the idea was that that previous covenant was in fact temporary. There was a future covenant according to God's plan. It was clearly prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, where it literally says, here it is in our Bibles in verse 8 of this chapter, I will establish a new covenant. That's the first thing we have to recognize. This idea of a new covenant is not something that we made up as Christians. This is something that God established in prophecy in the Old Testament. He said, this is coming. The day's coming when there will be a new covenant. This was always God's plan. Interesting note of history that we want to bring into this so we really understand what's happening here. You kind of see a hint of it here in verse 8. He says it's a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but the history of the nation of Israel is that after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided over taxes, essentially, I would say also over pride, as Solomon's son, instead of taking the advice of his advisors, took the advice of his high school buddies and decided to just jack the taxes up on everybody. And 10 of the tribes of the nation of Israel said, nah, we're out. And they left. And they tried to reestablish the things with the set of false gods in a false city, in a false tabernacle. They tried to do those things. Well, what happened when they did that is they broke covenant with God because they were worshiping the gods who brought them out of Egypt. They were golden calves. They were idols. How offensive is that to the God that you made a covenant, that you create these idols and you begin to worship them and say, these idols are the things that brought us out of Israel or out of Egypt? It'd be horribly offensive to the God that you're in covenant with. They were the problem. They broke the covenant. Because of that, God raised up the Assyrians. The Assyrians began to fight with that northern kingdom that we would call Israel here, the house of Israel. And it says that the Assyrians took those people, and after defeating them, they were scattered amongst all the nations that they had been a part of. This becomes important going forward in history. Understand now two things. Number one, in the New Testament, the struggle with the Samaritans, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans because they saw them as somewhat of half-bred Jews because they had intermarried with all these other nations. And the Jews were like, well, you just can't be pure Jews. The other thing it did is it made genealogies really difficult. If you're ever to restore the nation of Israel, there aren't going to be very many pure Israelite lines. So that's a big problem there. Now, that'll be restored, I think, in Romans chapter 8. We'll get into that, you know, in a century or two when I come back and get to teach Romans 8 to you guys. But this idea that that's maybe somehow how God was restoring these things. But the second thing that we have to recognize is that it wasn't just the northern kingdom that was rebelling against God. The southern kingdom, Judah, was better, but they also continued to walk away from the teachings and the things of God. There were multiple times in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah where a king would find the Old Testament law and be like, what's this? Because it had been forgotten by generations. So there are all these problems. They too had walked away from their covenant with God. There were times that the temple was in disrepair. There were times when the people were following more the laws of the land or doing those things that were right in their own eyes. Was this constant struggle in the nation of Israel. The problem with the covenant was not the covenant, it was that the people broke the covenant. And so it says this, they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So that's that history. The nation of Israel has been divided into two houses. Those two houses, one has been scattered, another one is about to, at the time that Jeremiah wrote this, is just about to be taken away into captivity into Babylon. So Jeremiah writes this prophecy to them. They read it through the lens of what is happening to them. When they hear about the new covenant, they think it's not really a new covenant. It's just that, yeah, we're going to be in captivity in Babylon for a while, but someday God will restore Israel to its place and to its people and will get back to living the way it was supposed to be. They see it more as a revival of the old covenant. But he didn't call it a revived covenant. He called it a new covenant. Why? The other one was already broken. Interesting, if you're into studying deep, you may have taken the time to read Jeremiah 31 in your studies this week and recognize that the wording there in verse 9 is slightly different. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah, it says, instead of showed no concern from there, it says, I was a husband to them. Slightly different wording. What this tells us is the author of the book of Hebrews was using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, likely. So he's reading from that Greek translation of the Old Testament, where you're now taking words that are in Aramaic / Hebrew, translating them into Greek, which then are now for us translated into English. It's amazing, actually, how close they are. But there is one little difference there, and you'll note this if you go through and read through some of the historical studies of the Septuagint. Essentially, there's one Hebrew letter that changes this from I gave no concern to them to I was a husband to them. There's just one little Hebrew letter that just looks very similar, just looks a little bit odd, and so they translate it the other way for the Septuagint. There's a note there, kind of like we have notes in the column of our Bible, saying, hey, this is a questionable translation. But the end result is this idea that they broke the covenant because they didn't continue in it. And so God says, I can't honor a covenant that's broken. In fact, the only way he could honor the covenant that was broken was by bringing them the punishment he promised them if they break the covenant, which was that they would be conquered by the irreligious nations around them, by the idolatrous nations around them. That was the promise of the old covenant, and that's exactly what happened. Now we get to talk about the new covenant, though. It's a little bit more exciting, a little more encouraging as we go forward here in verse 10. It says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." They shall not teach one another his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, what's the new covenant going to look like? It's going to be based, as it said on verse 6, on better promises. What are the promises that are listed out here? Here's four of them that we'll look at very briefly. The first promise is this: I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's the very first promise. Now, what's important here is not that the law is on their mind and on their heart, it's who put it there. In the Old Testament, the same concept comes up. For instance, you may have memorized this as I did when I was a kid. Your word I have put in my heart so that I might not sin against you. What does that mean? It means I've memorized the word of God. And I think that's powerful and it's important. And I still do it today. I still think it's a valuable exercise. But the difference is you put it there. He's saying in the new covenant, it's not that you put it there. It's that I put it there. God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is something that God's promising to do for you. Now, again, I still do the hard work of studying out the scriptures. I feel like I'm adding fuel to the fire when I do that for myself. But I also have to recognize that the Spirit of God is doing something so much more than that. I like to think of it in terms of computers, and this is probably not even how computers work anymore, but when I started working with computers, I'm reformatting my hard drive. That's what's happened. That God himself is reformatting the hard drive of my mind and my heart so that I become, think, and operate more and more like him. He is, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, conforming me to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's what he's doing with us. How does he do that? I believe he does that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. My wholehearted belief is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell anybody, that he rested upon people. But for believers in Jesus Christ, he's actually the seal, the stamp, the promise of our inheritance in God, of our salvation. So we as believers in Jesus Christ now are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just acting as an outside force. The Holy Spirit is now an internal force. And he's the one who's beginning to guide us and direct us to change our minds and our hearts. And he's the one who brings scripture to mind. I don't know if you've ever had this happen before, but it's the weirdest thing. It happens to me every once in a while. I will quote a scripture I don't remember memorizing. It'll just be something like, you know, some obscure passage from the book of Malachi, just out of the blue, that I didn't invest a whole lot of time in. I didn't try to memorize. I'll just be in conversation with somebody out of lunch and just like, blah, 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 out comes some verse out of Malachi. And I'm like, and sometimes I even look it up. I'm like, was that scripture or was that something I just made up? Is that some, it's like, am I hallucinating like AI does sometimes? Am I just making stuff up right now? Or is that really the Bible? And it's just, I just think that the word of God that you've read is now accessible to the Spirit of God to just draw it out of you. I'm going to take you real quickly to 2 Corinthians, though, chapter 3. I think this is where this gets kind of explained a little bit more plainly. And we're going to start out reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And then I'm going to sing for you, which would be really exciting. Now that I've said it out loud, I'm scared. I may not sing for you. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How does God change our minds and our hearts? It's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, working through us. Now, here's my song. I told you I still try to memorize scripture. I'm not good at it. I forget all kinds of things. If Sheila says go to the grocery store, I have to write it down because she'll give me two things. I'll come back with six things. Maybe one thing was on the list. I don't know what's broken up here, right? So I will sometimes put verses to music. Well, I was asked to memorize verses 5 and 6 years ago for a school ministry thing that I was doing. And that was just a tongue twister. I could not figure it out. And so someone in the class turned it into a show tune, which I later turned into a rap. We won't get into that. But 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Yeah. Right? Like this is the... Worship team, good singing. Me, remembered a verse. Okay, let's just make that clear what just happened there, right? But this is the idea, though. That then gets implanted in my heart and my mind in ways I can't even comprehend because the Holy Spirit uses it over and over and over again in my life. The Holy Spirit brings those things. The Holy Spirit is implanting the Word of God in my heart and in my mind. In fact, I'll tell you my favorite word in that, the version I learned was in NESB, was the word adequate. When I heard that I could be an adequate servant, hey man, that's good enough. Right? I mean, that just was mind-blowing to me. As somebody who can tell you everything that's wrong about themselves over and over and over again, to have the Word of God tell me that the Holy Spirit has made me an adequate servant of God, and that new covenant is so powerful. We'll pick it up here in verse 2. I promise not to sing anymore. The next promise is that I, speaking of God, God speaking here says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That was true, of course, of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament while they were in the covenant. When they broke the covenant, they then get scattered. For us, the covenant is by faith in Jesus Christ. And we now, in this new covenant, have this amazing thing. He is our God. We are His people. We belong to God. I think of it this way, by the way. Did anybody ever see Toy Story? And the little cowboy, right? What was on the bottom of his foot? Andy. Belonged to Andy. Man, I've thought about getting a tattoo on the bottom of my foot. It says, belongs to God. Like, that's who I am. He's my God, and I'm part of His people. And I'm not the only one that we, who by faith are in Jesus Christ, are His people. We belong to God. How comforting that is for us. The God of the universe has us, and we have Him. I guess I'd ask this question. Do you recognize that you are part of His people? And that changes your view and your perspective on everything. Verse 11, this is an interesting way to think of it, but it says this in verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this might sound weird, but it's not saying you shouldn't tell people about God. It's saying that everybody in the new covenant knows God. Everybody does. The new covenant is like that, but the old covenant was not like that. Here's why. The old covenant, you would come into covenant with God as a people. And let's say you, as a covenant person, had a child that was born. That child who is born knows nothing about God. They know nothing. They might be part of the covenant, but they know nothing about God. You literally have to explain to them who God is. In the new covenant, everybody that's a covenant person is there by faith. Therefore, everyone who's in the new covenant knows God. It's a better promise. It's just a better promise. So ask yourself this. Do you actually know that? Do you actually know God? And there's a whole group of people in this world who say, well, you just can't know God. You can't maybe, but I do. I know him. Now, I'll say this. I know him better than I know anyone on this planet. I just do. Because I've surrounded myself with his word and with his people and his creation. I know him better because I've invested in him as somebody that I love. Somebody that I know. I know him better than I know any of you. I can know that because I'm one of his. Do you know God? From the least, again, these are the encouraging words. Some people like, from the least to the greatest, and they assume they're the greatest. I always assume, I'm the least, but I know him. From the least to the greatest. Verse 12, I've been sneaking this one into your sermons for the last couple of weeks, pre-programming your brains to accept this and understand this, but it's a powerful promise, the fourth promise here in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You know, some of the greatest promises about forgiveness of sins come from the Old Testament. And here he's talking about the new covenant. Under the new covenant, that the all-knowing, omniscient God, he knows everything, but he'll remember your sins as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a covenant people. He'll remember your sins no more. That's real mercy right there, to remember your sins no more. I think of it often like this, one of the struggles. You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. What does the accuser accuse the brethren of? Every sinful, horrible thing they've ever done, right? That's what the accuser of the brethren does. Here's the problem with that. I rarely need Satan to accuse me of my sins because I do his job for him. I'm constantly reminding myself of all my sinfulness, all my failures. The Bible says knock it off because the God of the universe remembers your sins no more. Now, when I sin, I remind myself of the covenant by confessing my sins, by repenting of my sins, by trying to actually live like somebody who's received the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ, by changing my life after that. But what we have to get in the habit of doing is saying, it is paid in full. And that's that list I've been repeating the last couple of weeks in my sermons. That God takes our sins and he casts them as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the sea of forgetfulness. He throws them behind his back. He tramples them under his feet. That the all-knowing God remembers our sins no more. He takes our certificate of debt and marks it paid in full. I've been repeating that. It's just a long list of scriptures to remind us that the all-knowing God looks at you and he does not see your sin if you're a covenant people, if you're a people in Jesus Christ by faith. That's who you are. God no longer sees your sins. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, applied to your life. Or said differently, he sees you as being as righteous as his own Son, Jesus Christ. Not because you lived that way, sadly. Because the promise of the new covenant is that God will remember your sins no more. Now, I think there is a piece of this that will be even better experienced in the future, in eternity. But even here, we taste these things. And I would ask you this question. Are you living like somebody who has a clear conscience before God? Or are you constantly destroying your faith by accusing yourself? I say don't do it. Remind yourself who you are. You are forgiven. You have been shown mercy. That's the promise of the new covenant. We wrap it up here in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why do I not follow the old covenant? Well, number one, I'm not Jewish. I'm not of the nation of Israel. And I didn't exist in that time when it was enacted. That's why I don't follow the old covenant. That's why I don't follow all those Old Testament laws. But number two is that covenant for a believer in Jesus Christ is obsolete. It is growing old. It is ready to vanish away. When I look at it now, I'm only looking at it as a copy or a shadow of things to come, the substance of which belongs to Jesus Christ. It's powerful for me because it shows me God's plan from the beginning of time until now. That's why it's powerful to me. But in general, I don't follow the old covenant because it's not applicable to me. And here's why. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. You can also see this in 2 Corinthians 3 if you follow down a little bit further after what we read. This is why, because that old covenant was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The old covenant is done because it's fulfilled. Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of the old covenant. I came to finish it. And I sometimes wonder when he's on the cross, if he says, it is finished. I sometimes wonder, is he talking about that covenant, that old covenant agreement? And the powerful work of Jesus Christ at the cross. The old one is finished. The old is gone, the new has come. We are new covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's try to make sure we remember that. Now, I have a trick to try to get you to remember that. Do you know what my trick has been for the last couple of weeks? And we're just going to remind ourselves of Romans 10:9 every week by making a confession of our faith that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, or if you would like to become a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you'd like to remember that you're part of that new covenant or enter into that new covenant, I'm just going to have you repeat this phrase with me. Again, it's just taken from Romans 10:9. I didn't come up with anything fancy here, but it's just this: the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? The punishment due all of your sin. Your sin was the rejection of an eternal God. The only punishment is eternal. Man, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. If you're a person today who'd like to know more about that, make sure you talk to me after service. Make sure you talk to one of the guys running around with an elder's tag or find somebody with a Bible and just say, hey, help me understand this. If they can't help you, they'll get you to the right people who can. All right, what's your homework for the week? Everybody remember what your homework is for the week? Have a conversation about Hebrews chapter 8. Like, discuss this with somebody. What is it you saw in God's word this week? You essentially become a disciple and a disciple maker when you do that. It also has the ability to make you evangelistic. Imagine having that conversation with somebody who's never heard any of this stuff. Now you get a chance to tell them the gospel. Don't let this just sit here as something you experience in the moment. This becomes part of who you are now. And then your homework is also read Romans or Hebrews chapter 9 every day next week. Begin to till the soil of your heart to be ready to receive God's word. Amen? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for each and every person that you bring into our midst today. Father, I'm so blessed and honored to be trusted to preach the word while Pastor Keith is out, Lord. I'm so thankful that your spirit has inspired the book of Hebrews. That everything that we read, we can take to heart. Father, help us to live like new covenant people, not worshiping the shadow, but instead worshiping the true Savior. Father, help us to just truly know you and experience the freed conscience of a people who've been forgiven of their sins. Father, help us to live out your laws because you are reprogramming who we are. To think like you and to feel like you. Father, we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.